Exodus chapter 4, and we read the whole chapter. This is the word of God. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it onto the ground." Moses threw it onto the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it onto the dry ground. The water you took from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now you go, I will help you speak. I will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send somebody else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on the donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert and meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to do and to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And we end our reading there, and we thank God for this, his word.
Well, good evening, everyone. Lovely to be back with you. Just back from the Place Weekend, the Youth Fellowship Weekend here in our church. And we were down in Ballinalec in Fermanagh, and we had a sweet time of fellowship together as we were thinking about what it is to be made in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Much of our focus over the weekend was on that verse and in Ephesians chapter 2, and it was a sweet time together. And I am delighted that loads of the people who were away on the weekend have made it back this evening, okay? Not just that they made it back on the bus, but they're actually here. I said, if Alistair's making me preach, you better come out. And I'm delighted that they're here, which is wonderful. We also spent some time cycling on the lake. You can ask some of them about that. And that was also a joy. Let me pray, and we need God's help as we jump into Exodus chapter 4. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we do that. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this chapter. And Lord, as we come to it, we pray that we really would have humble hearts, that we would come letting your word shape us, and that we would humble ourselves, recognizing that you alone are King. And Lord, might you direct each of our footsteps. Lord, might we be open to your word, leading us, not coming saying, well, I'm not going to believe that, or I'm not going to believe that, but help us to know that your word really is true and right. And so, Lord, we'd be led by it this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've really been in Exodus with the break for Easter, and then last week we were finishing that kind of mini-series on the Lord's Prayer. So just to flick back over the first couple of chapters and remind yourself of what's happening so far in Exodus. In chapter 1, we were reminded that this is a story that continues. It's very much a continuation of the story that we start off in Genesis. It's a continuation of the story where we see God working out his purposes and keeping his promises that he had made to his people. We see that he is really the king who is in control. It looked like Pharaoh was in control, but we said, no, God is the one who is in control. And even in chapter 1, we saw some little saviors in the midwives as they stood up to Pharaoh, this serpent-like king, and they refused to kill the Hebrew baby boys. Chapter 2, we were introduced to Moses, this one whom God was raising up to be a savior of his people. And we see the hand of God at work as Moses' parents place him in a little basket, a little ark, and they send him off down the River Nile, only to be rescued and taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, and then nannied by his very own mother. There's a bit of humor in Exodus, isn't there, in the way that God works things out. And although Moses is given these two families that he could choose to identify with, Moses sees that he is one of the Hebrews. He is one of the Israelites. He is one of God's people. And he chooses to show his allegiance to God rather than to this serpent-like King Pharaoh. And so Moses, as he seeks to start to bring about the salvation for his people, he kills one of those who are oppressing the Israelites. And yet, you might remember what happens. Because what happens, rather than rejoicing, the Israelites turn on Moses, saying, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Well, word gets out that Moses has killed one of the Egyptians, and as a result, Pharaoh had sought to kill Moses, causing him to flee to Midian. But even there, we witnessed Moses as a Savior, acting as the good shepherd and rescuing the seven daughters of the priest of Midian from the harassment of the other shepherds at the well. And at the end of chapter 2, we were reminded that God had not forgotten his people in Egypt. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw and God knew. And then when we got to chapter 3, God met with Moses, appearing in a flame of fire coming from a bush. And it's there that God reveals his plan to Moses to send him to Pharaoh and to lead his people out of Egypt. But Moses was less than sure, wasn't he? He was less than sure. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he asked. What was God's response? He didn't big up Moses and say, don't worry, you're great, you're great. No, he didn't say that. But rather he drew attention to himself, saying that he would be with Moses. And then Moses gave a second pushback. If I go to the people and they ask, what is God's name who sent me? Well, then what shall I say at this point? And God responded by saying, I am who I am. God reveals himself through his name, his personal name to his people, the God who is. And look at chapter 3, verse 18. Look down and spot that. Because this is what God says. And they will listen to your voice, right? This is key. And they will listen to your voice. And later in chapter 3, he assures Moses that they will indeed leave Egypt. And in fact, not only that, but God will give the Israelites favor with the people. Favor with the people in such a way that they will actually plunder the Egyptians. They will plunder the Egyptians. And this is where we've got to in the story so far, okay? So up until this point, this is where we've got to. And so tonight we're really picking up what happens after this in chapter 4. Remember, God has said to Moses that he's to go to Egypt. And God has already said to him, the people will listen. That's what he said in verse 18 of chapter 3. The people will listen. And so what will Moses' response be to this promise that God has given? What will his response be? That's what we're going to think about this evening. And really, here's what I think we're going to see this evening. Excuses, reluctance, sin, and yet, still an instrument in the hand of God. Excuses, reluctance, sin, and yet still an instrument in the hands of God. Of God. 3:18, and God said, and they will listen to your voice. And Moses says, no, they will not. And God says they will, but Moses says, I think I know better. I think I know better. He thinks they will not listen to him. And so we have another excuse from Moses as to why he will not go to Egypt. Now, why might Moses doubt God's word? Well, it could be that the response of the people to his initial act of seeking to save his people looms large in his mind. That one time when he tried to rescue someone and they turned on him. Maybe that's what's in his mind at this point. When he had saved one of God's people from their oppressors who were beating them, and the Israelites had turned against him. When he had tried to save them before, and it seemed that they did not want saved. Would they really listen to him now after all of these years? Would they really have changed? Maybe that was in his mind. And maybe already some of you know something of the struggle that Moses had. Perhaps you've sought to share the message of salvation, sought to share the gospel, the good news with someone before, and they've rejected it. They have pushed back against it. They have not taken it well. And so there's this reluctance to ever build up the courage to share the gospel with them again. But remember that God has assured Moses of something. God has assured Moses that they really will listen this time. They really will listen this time. Now for us, we don't know who really will listen whenever we share the gospel. But we do know this, we have been given assurance that Jesus came to seek and to save, that he has worked on the cross, that he has saved his people. Now, we're not sure who they are yet, okay? But we can have confidence in sharing the gospel. Why? Because we know that Jesus has done and is doing what he said he would do. He really is saving his people. And so we can have confidence to keep sharing the gospel, knowing that God's people will respond. Moses pushes back, doesn't he? But God is gracious to Moses. He takes what is in Moses' hand, and he uses it. Now remember, what was Moses' job while he was in the in Midian? Well, he was a shepherd, and so what is in his hand but a shepherd's staff? And so God calls him to throw it on the ground and turns it into a serpent. And he picks it up again and turns it back into a staff. Just look at what God can do. He can take this old, battered stick and uses it for his glory. And doesn't that encourage you? If God can take an old battered stick and just use that for his glory, maybe he might choose to use me. Maybe he might choose to use you. But as with all of the miracles in the Bible, they have a purpose, don't they? They have a purpose. We've seen that right throughout John's gospel. As we've been working through John's gospel, we've seen that the signs have a purpose. The miracles that Jesus did, they were signs, and signs point to something else. Signs are not the thing you're supposed to focus on. Signs point to something else. And so this staff turning into a snake is a sign. See that in verse 8, don't we? It's a sign. It's a sign that Moses is to use before the Israelites in order to show that he really has been appointed by God. He really has been appointed by God for this very task, and God really has appeared to him. But God doesn't just give him one sign, but God gives him three signs. First, the staff into a serpent. Second, a healthy hand into a leprous hand. And third, water into blood. And two out of three of the signs, he gets to witness there and then. The third one, he has to wait till he gets down to the River Nile to be able to see, put it into practice. But surely it must have encouraged Moses to think, right, I can go. The Lord is with me. He is really sending me off for this role. Three signs. And just like in John's gospel, the signs are supposed to lead to belief. Belief, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Signs supposed to lead to belief. Well, here it is again. The signs point beyond themselves to the reality of God and his salvation plan. And the signs are supposed to lead to trust, to belief in his salvation plan. And so what does Moses do? What does Moses do in response to these signs that he has just witnessed with his eyes? Does he himself look at the signs and what they point to? Does he see the glory of God behind the sign? Does he respond in trust and obedience to God? Does he believe in such a way that he follows God's command to go to Egypt? Well, maybe this surprises you, but Moses' response at this point is, no. No, I don't want to go. And another excuse, verse 10, look at it. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and a tongue." Moses doesn't believe he has the natural ability to carry out the task that God has set before him. Surely going to Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world at the time, and pleading the case of God's people, seeking to lead them out of Egypt, well, surely that takes someone with a very particular set of skills. Someone who's a really gifted orator. Someone who can think really quickly on their feet. Someone who's a real match for this king in terms of their negotiating skills. And Moses, as he looks at himself in the mirror, he thinks, that is not what I see. That is not what I see. Now, there's many different possibilities that have been laid out as to what he might mean when he says that he is not eloquent and slow of speech and tongue. Some think that he's referring to the fact that he is no gifted orator, while others think that Moses is actually referring here to a particular speech impediment that he struggles with. I don't think we can really be sure. But we can be sure of this. We can be sure that Moses' inward focus, his inward focus prevents him from obedience to the mission of God. Moses is so caught up looking at himself and his natural strength and abilities, and he has forgotten that God gives his servants all that they need for all that he calls them to do. He needed to lift his eyes, didn't he? Lift his eyes from himself and look to God. That's what Moses needs to do. And so that is exactly what God does in his response to him. Verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Moses gets so caught up at looking at himself and sees his perceived limitations as a reason that he is not fit for the service of God. And yet, God reminds him, who is it, Moses, that made you? Who is it that made you? Who is it that's made you with your slow speech and your slow tongue? Is it not me? Am I not the one who's made you? Is Moses not actually insulting his creator and saying, you have not made me well. You have not made me in the way that you should have. He has pushing back, saying, no, I haven't been made for the role that you have for me. Is Moses possibly slipping into the breaking of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet? Now here he covets not his neighbor's ass, but his neighbor's lips. Isn't that what he's doing? He's saying, if only I had lips like that, if only I had a tongue like that, if only I could speak like that, well then surely I'll go to Egypt. And don't miss the fact that in God's response, it notes that God is responsible for both the ability and what we perceive to be the disability. Did you spot that? It's God who makes him mute, deaf, seeing, or blind. God is sovereign over our design, and he makes us a very particular way, ability or disability, for his glory. And if you remember back to the passage we looked at on Easter Sunday evening, you will remember that God puts his message of salvation in jars of clay. Jars of clay. What's his reason? So that he gets the glory and not the jars. So that he gets the glory and not the jars. So that the jars do not detract from the glory of the gospel contained within. And I wonder if perhaps some of us here this evening need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that God has not made a mistake in how he has made us. And that we need to know that he has indeed given us all that we need to do the very things that he has called us to do. Despite what we might see as our natural strengths or weaknesses, God can work out his purposes. God is able to work out his purposes. Moses might have lacked eloquence. Speaking might not have been his natural strong point. And yet, what was going to happen? God was going to go with him. God was going to go with him. He would be with his mouth and teach him what to say. So what would Moses say at this point? Well, again, we are still met with his reluctance, aren't we? And perhaps it's here that we see Moses' real underlying reason for objecting to God's call to go to Egypt. Basically, it's this. He does not want to go. He doesn't want to go. Verse 13, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Send someone else. What's been happening? Well, up until this point, the Lord has been slow to anger, hasn't he? He has responded to each of Moses' excuses and his reluctance. He has given assurances of his presence, even assurances of the positive response from the Israelites, and ultimately a rescuing of the Israelites out of Egypt. And yet, Moses is still reluctant. And at this stage, the Lord is angry with Moses. See that in verse 14? Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The Lord's anger is not like mine. Often mine is mixed with all sorts of sinful motives behind it. But that is never the case with the Lord. Never the case. He never sins. His anger is righteous anger against Moses. The Lord is slow to anger, but it does not mean that he does not get angry. And here he is angry because of Moses' excuses and his reluctance to trust him and to be obedient to his call. But don't you see that even in his anger, God is being merciful at the same time? Do you spot that? At the very same time as he's been angry, he is still being merciful, for he actually provides for Moses someone to go along and help him in the task, his brother, Aaron. God has spoken to Aaron and told him to go into the wilderness. We see that in verse 27. And look at the great contrast between Moses and Aaron at this point. Look at the contrast, right? Look at how much text has been given over to Moses' objections and God's response to them in chapter 3 and chapter 4. With Moses' excuses and reluctance to follow God's commands up until this point, and then compare that with verse 27. Look at verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him. Do you see the contrast in their obedience, in their speed of obedience? God wants us to take him at his word, to trust him, to believe in such a way that we are willing to obediently follow along the path of righteousness. I wonder if there is something that God is calling you to do. Something that God is calling you to do. Maybe it's something that you know that it has been something God is impressing upon you from his word. And up until this point, you have been resisting God's call. Resisting God's call. You provided excuses and a reluctance with which to obey. Maybe it's the call to believe. The call to believe and receive Jesus as your Savior. To become a Christian. That's the starting point of this journey, isn't it? And maybe you've been hearing that call again and again and again. And again, and yet up until now, you have not humbled yourself before God. Maybe it's regarding commitment, stepping into marriage. Maybe it's in providing for your family. Maybe it's in being open to God gifting you with children within marriage. Maybe it's in being at home more so that you're really the primary disciple maker of your children, so that you can pass on to the next generation. Maybe it's in serving in a particular area within church. Maybe it's in giving your life to full-time service on the mission field or for the church. Well, look at the anger of God. Look at the anger of God that was kindled against Moses. And let it rightly put the fear of God in us so that we might listen to his call and follow swiftly to obedience. Now, as someone who is approaching, the end of my assistantship and seeking to discern God's call on my life in terms of what comes next, this is not a passage that is lost in the preacher as he preaches, okay? I have to ask questions. Have I ruled places out? Am I saying, I'm not willing to go there. I've got excuses or reasons or reluctance as to why I might go to this church or this church or this church. Well, I, like you, must be humble and say, God, you lead, you call, and I and you, we will follow. Well, Moses now has the company of his brother Aaron. Moses is the prophet of God, and Aaron, the prophet of Moses, in a sense, being the orator who will speak God's word. And so finally, Moses steps up to obey the Lord's call to go to Pharaoh. So Moses goes back to his father-in-law, whom he has been working for, and seeks permission to leave and to go to Egypt. And Moses takes his wife and his sons and They ride into Egypt on a donkey. Now, we've just looked at the Easter story, and so even here we have this little foreshadow, don't we, of Jesus riding into another city on a donkey to save his people, God's people. Verse 21, we see that the miracles that Moses is to perform is actually not just for the Israelites to see and believe, but they're also a sign for Pharaoh. But look at what will happen. This is what God says, I will harden his heart. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God will harden his heart. And what does this mean? Well, a hard heart here is that sense of resolve or determination. And God hardens his heart. It's kind of the idea of making him even more resolved in doing what he wants to do. And what does he want to do? He wants to reject God. And God is sovereign over this king's heart in such a way that he determines his heart. Reminds us of the proverb, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, often we struggle with this, don't we? We read a passage like this and our prickles go up in our back. We think, oh, not sure about this. And yet we have to understand that both human responsibility and God's sovereignty are at play. It's not that God is forcing Pharaoh to do something against his will, as if he goes kicking and screaming, actually in his heart, wanting to release the people from Egypt. No, that is the very thing that he wants to do. And yet God is sovereign over it. It's a mystery to us, isn't it? How this all works. It's a mystery, and yet it's a very real and clear reality that is laid before us in Scripture that we must accept if we are to take God's word seriously. But look at what it is that Moses, through his mouthpiece Aaron, is to say. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, firstly, look at how God describes Israel, his covenant people, the people he had chosen for himself. How does he describe them? He describes them as his firstborn son. They are his people, and they enjoy the special privileges of the firstborn son, enjoying the privileges of his fatherly care. Israel is God's people then, and the church is God's covenant people now. The church, really, in a sense, the whole way through. And what are the consequences for Pharaoh if he does not let God's children go, his firstborn? Well, then, in justice, the Lord will strike down Pharaoh's firstborn. Now, we haven't got there yet in the story, but I'm reckoning most people here already know the story. Even the boys and girls here, maybe even from watching The Prince of Egypt or something, you will know that that is the very thing that happens, isn't it? That is the last of the plagues, the last of the signs performed in Egypt. So we have heard Moses' reluctance and his excuses to God's call, but now we're confronted with his sin. And what comes to us in a way we might kind of expect a thief or a robber to attack us as we travel along the road, here's what happens. God strikes. God strikes. And it kind of takes us by surprise, doesn't it? I'm assuming that you probably did not expect to read verses 24 and 26 as we were going through this chapter, unless you already knew it pretty well beforehand, in which case you absolutely did expect it to come up. And actually, whenever we read it first, it seems difficult, doesn't it? It seems difficult to understand what's exactly happening here. Why is these verses included at this point? Well, it seems that the problem is that Moses has not circumcised his son. Circumcision was the sign that God had given to Abraham and his descendants, the sign that marked them out as God's covenant people. And this mark of the covenant was to be placed on the children of the covenant at 8 days old. Tim Chester, in his book, really helpfully says it like this. He says, inside the covenant, there is grace and life. Outside, judgment and death. Inside the covenant, there is grace and life. Outside, judgment and death. Circumcision then was a sign that you had crossed the line, that you were a part of the visible covenant people of God. But Moses had not circumcised his son. And look at how seriously God took this. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. See how seriously God took this? Now, there are questions with regards to who the him is here. A lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Who is the him? Well, is it Moses or is it his son? That's a question. I think it's most likely referring to Moses, as the flow of the text up until this point has really just been talking about Moses and not the son. But either way, do you see the seriousness with which God responds to his lack of action, to this father's complacency? Presumably, Moses did not think that the covenant sign being placed on his children was that important after all. And then what happens is we see that his wife steps up. Now, there are lots of details that we don't really know. What did God's seeking to put him to death look like? Was he struck down with sickness? And did God tell him the reason that he had been struck down, that he was seeking to put him to death? Or were they aware of their disobedience, but just laxed and never getting around to it? There's lots that we don't know, isn't there? Lots that we don't know. But what we see is Moses' wife, Zipporah, taking action. She takes action, doesn't she? She takes a flint and she cuts off her son's foreskin and then touching Moses' feet with it. And so Zipporah's action saves her family. Saves her family from the judgment of God. What a wonderful picture of a godly wife. A true helpmate, isn't she? Who steps up to do what the father of the house should have already made sure had happened. And so God let him alone. That's what it says, isn't it? So God let him alone. Moses' life saved by the shedding of blood of another, the son. Another little foreshadow of what's to come, isn't it? Another little foreshadow of what's to come when Christ, the Son of God, would have his blood shed on the cross so that his people would not face the wrath of God. Now, if you've been around church for long, you will hopefully have picked up that baptism has replaced circumcision as the outward sign that you're a part of the visible people of God. A sign given to believers and their children. And to pick up the reference from what Tim Chester said earlier, inside the covenant there is grace and life, outside judgment and death. Circumcision then was a sign that you had crossed the line, that you were a part of the visible covenant people of God, and baptism has replaced circumcision. Baptism is the sign that you have now crossed the line, that you're now part of the visible covenant people of God. Do you see that these verses really emphasize for us the importance with which to follow God's commands? Following God's commands is really important. And the very direct application to the importance of baptism and how it's to be taken seriously by God's people today. Chad Van Dixhorn writes that Moses, or his son, was almost killed by God at a roadside camp for neglecting to circumcise his son. It is no less problematic to neglect baptism in the New Testament era than it was to neglect circumcision in the old. And he goes on, baptism is so basic for believers and their children that it is a great sin to neglect it. If you're a Christian, if you're someone here who's a Christian and you haven't been baptized, well then, can I urge you to get your name down for the communicant membership classes that are kicking off on Tuesday night. As part of those classes, we will be working through and preparing people for baptism. Or maybe you're here and you're a believer and you've got children and your children aren't baptized and you want to speak about that. Go and chat to Alistair about that. We would love to do that. So we've thought about Moses' excuses, his reluctance, and his sin. But as we finish, I want you to see that he is still an instrument in the hands of God, and one that God uses. He has been slow in his response, but Moses gets there, doesn't he? Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Despite Moses' excuses, reluctance, and his previous sin, God still takes this man and uses him. Doesn't that encourage you this evening? That despite your past, despite your failures, despite your sin, that God in his grace and mercy, through the cleansing blood of the Lamb, can cover your sin and can use you as a vessel for his glory. A clay pot which can carry the treasure of the gospel of Jesus and can point to the salvation which can only be found in him. Verse 31, And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. The signs led to belief, didn't they? The signs led to belief and worship of the one true God. And as we have been confronted with God at work through the signs recorded for us in Exodus chapter 4, belief is what we are supposed to have. Belief that leads to humble obedience. Humble obedience to quickly follow the ways that he calls us to follow as his people. And it should also lead to worship. Worship of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the only right and proper response to his word, isn't it? And so I wonder, is a humble heart coming before the Lord your response this evening? That's certainly our prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we have taken time in Exodus 4, looking at these signs, might these signs rightly lead to belief in our hearts. Belief, trust, humble hearts that will hear your word and be quick to respond. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.